endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. As always, thank you again for tuning into today's broadcast. And for those of you that are listening to an archive, thank you also for taking time to listen to what I believe God has given me this week to share with you. Last weekend, Teresa and I visited a creation museum just outside of Branson, Missouri, because we had some time to kill while we were waiting on our youngest daughter. Well, the museum had a guided tour that lasted about 45 minutes or so, and the tour guide was very nice and was most obviously devoted to her faith. She was kind, and so were we. There were several things that my wife and I had made comments concerning to some things that were in the museum. And that tour guide was kind in her responses back. Well, I had a feeling things might maybe go a little bit south on us, or at least get interesting, as at the very entrance to the museum, they had some space given to some of the infamous quotes from such godly men as the largest whiskey manufacturer on the East Coast, a slave owner and adulterer who had sex with one of his 16-year-old black slaves, a hedonist and a Muslim defender. And because these guys had some quotes where they mentioned the word God, well, we're supposed to have these warm and fuzzy feelings of endearment as if we owe these guys some special honor. Well, friends, I'm telling you, that simply saying the word God isn't going to make the slightest impression on the God of heaven or his son. My Bible tells me that even the devils believe, and they tremble. You can identify those truly of the faith, or let me say you can begin to narrow down who those are that are truly of the faith when they're not ashamed to speak and to live in the name and authority of Jesus Christ, Yeshua the King. If that constitution was a Christian document, Christ would be in it, and he'd be not more than just the date keeper of the thing. As a follower of Christ, every word we say, every action we take, every breath we breathe should be done to the glory of our King. Now, I don't know one person that's a true follower of Christ that doesn't let me know it inside of a brief period of time of conversation. You simply cannot know the King and go through life without sharing it. Will we ever learn that politicians learned a long, long time ago that in order for them to have any level of success, they have to appease the religious crowd? Don't misunderstand me. They'll never appease a true follower of the King, but they must appease churchianity to gain acceptance among the masses. So they'll say about anything the religious folk want to hear in order to get their acceptance. Then when these same politicians are with another crowd, they'll say whatever the crowd wants to hear. Now, I know that we're called sheep, but that doesn't mean that we're supposed to be stupid. I don't think that that's what that means. I've not had much experience around sheep, as in the animal, but I've been told that they're actually very intelligent. And apparently, they've got very good memory and recognition skills, and they stick up for each other in fights, and they might even know when a member of their flock is being taken off for slaughter. We're not supposed to be stupid, but boy, we sure fall for some of the craziest things sometimes. The other night, my mom was out here visiting with us. My mom is getting up there in age a little bit. She'll be 80 this year. But I asked her, And as I was asking her, I just couldn't hardly stop laughing. But I asked her if she remembered back in 1969 when Richard Nixon picked up his rotary dial phone in Washington, D.C. and called Neil Armstrong on the moon for a conversation. And I just couldn't stop laughing when I asked her if the adults her age back then, if they really believed that Nixon called the moon from his office. And I can't have a conversation on the most modern telephone today and be assured that that phone call will travel 25 miles, let alone 239,000 so-called miles. It's just amazing. Now, back to the Creation Museum. I made a little comment to the young lady that was reminding us of the godly heritage of the U.S. I simply told her that you had to go further back than 1787 if you wanted to see a godly heritage on this soil. And sadly, very little is known about what took place on American soil back in the early 1600s. The truth of what took place was overshadowed by the Hollywood theatrics of what they called the Salem witch trials. But there was, at one time on American soil, godly America giving us a godly heritage on this soil. I've always, and I mean even when I was very young, I've always had a problem calling people like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, but I've always had a problem calling them my founding fathers. Listen, and I hope you get this and agree with me, that as a follower of Christ, our founding fathers are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Samuel, Elijah, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Peter, James, John the Baptist, John, Lazarus, all built on Christ. Those guys should be our founding fathers. And holding people out like George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, and Benjamin Franklin, calling them our founding fathers. Man, to me, that is just a slap in the face of those who truly should be called the founding fathers of those who call themselves followers of Christ. But those men that I mentioned, Abraham, Isaac, and so forth, those men were the founders, the founding fathers of the Commonwealth of Israel, with whom our citizenship is supposed to be in. Nowhere in that book are we told to be flag-waving citizens of any country that is not named the Commonwealth of Israel. One of the gladdest days of my life was when I realized that I have a country, that I'm not a stateless citizen, but we have a country, and it's described as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is not some spiritual application that has no earthly value. This is who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. But you are come unto Mount Zion. That's present tense language for over 2,000 years ago. You are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, that's government, to the general assembly and ecclesia, that's kingdom of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. This was coming very, very soon to the people that were hearing and reading the book of Hebrews. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Do we believe this or not? Are these words just pie in the sky? Good for heavenly talk without any earthly value? We've got a kingdom that was given to us, and we have a king that we're supposed to be serving. We've got a country that we're supposed to be citizens of. But instead, like Esau, we've given it away to satisfy temporal hunger in our bellies. How long will we continue this ridiculous idea that the governments that men have created will save us? If we can just get the right people elected. What hasn't worked for many years, it's not working now. But for some reason, we're doing it absolutely nothing to make a change. We continue to put our faith in people like Donald Trump and people like Mike Pompeo because these guys have thrown a bone out there attached with the word God every now and then. Today is 4/28/2019. On the 17th of this month or thereabout, Secretary of State Mike Pompeo was speaking to a crowd at Texas A&M University. I want you to listen very closely to what he said.
Okay, here's Secretary of State Mike Pompeo.
In terms of how you think about problem sets, when I was a cadet, what's the cadet motto at West Point? You will not lie, cheat, or steal, or tolerate those who do. I was the CIA director. We lied, we cheated, we stole. It's like we had entire training courses. It reminds you of the glory of the American experiment.
Is this funny? Is this something worth applause? Americans think it's a great thing that their government lies, cheats, steals, and kills. Well, friends, I'm telling you, the people who think this is funny, and there's no doubt in my mind that the room had lots of churchgoers in it, but if someone thinks this is funny, well, I'm telling you that they're the enemy of God. For the people who think that it was funny that what Donald Trump said about all the women he had mistreated, I'm telling you that they're the enemies of God. I'm sure that Peter had his shortcomings. I'm sure that Paul had his shortcomings. But I'll assure you that they were not pedophiles and they weren't liars and thieves and rapists. What I'm trying to tell you is that all around us, things have happened and continue to happen whereby God is telling his people to wake up, to come out from among them and be separate. And I will be your God and you will be my people. As we were concluding the trip to the Creation Museum, the curators had a final wall dedicated to, quote unquote, leading people to Christ. They had a series of paintings on the wall. And the best I can recall, it started with the birth of Christ and went through various things in his life. I believe there were 8 or 10 paintings. I don't remember exactly. But the last of the paintings was of Christ being crushed to the ground with the weight of the cross as he struggled to carry it. Now, that was the last one in the life of Christ. That was the last painting that they had up on the wall as they were trying to lead people to Christ. Well, I'm not sure why I'd hope for anything different. I mean, the museum proudly speaks of their 501c3 government status, but my heart fell as I saw that this was the last painting in the series. The world, even the godless world, will acknowledge Jesus as a humiliated, beaten, suffering, dying man on a cross. The world, even the godless world, will celebrate his birth as he lay helpless in a manger as a little baby. But friends, telling the story of Jesus, of Yeshua, with paintings that end with his suffering under the cross, is not the gospel. That message will not save you or anyone else. That is the message of churchianity, and it is powerless to make change in people's lives. It is powerless to make change in our society. The story of Jesus Christ does not end at the cross. I'm telling you that the final picture on that wall should have been his revelation to this world as the all-conquering, reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that coronation was held in AD 70 when the temple and the city were so thoroughly laid to the ground that passersby never knew it had ever been inhabited. That coronation occurred when the old covenant world and all the elements thereof burned up with fervent heat, when as the city was so totally consumed with fire that men said nothing like that had ever happened before and surely would never happen again. Those events took place almost exactly 40 years from the time of Christ's prophecy when he said, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Now I realize that if you've never heard this before, that it comes as a shock. When you've been told all your life that all these things shall come upon this generation, and verily I say unto you, didn't mean what Christ said. And these be the days of vengeance when all things which are written in the prophets are fulfilled. When you've been told your whole life that those things didn't mean what they say. If you're told that enough, eventually you're going to believe it. And even when such simple truths are set before you, you won't see it. As I began witnessing to the lady at the museum, she said the verses I was quoting her were all taken out of context. But when I asked her about Matthew 24, what was the context? She couldn't see beyond what she had been programmed to believe. What was the context? The first several verses tell us pretty clearly. His disciples, that's Peter, James, and John, those guys over 2,000 years ago, they came to him and asked him about the end of the world. Then the text says, Jesus showed them the buildings of the temple and said, "See ye not these things? There's not going to be one stone left here standing upon another that will not be thrown down." Then what was the response of the disciples? "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now that's the context of Matthew chapter 24. Now these disciples knew that the destruction of the temple would take place at his coming. Malachi said it as plainly as it could be said, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and Yahweh whom ye seek shall suddenly come to this temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith Yahweh of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Yahweh an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto Yahweh as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages." There you go. I could stop right there, as you well know. "The widow, the fatherless, that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith Yahweh of hosts." I guess all those things don't apply for today. I guess those are principles only in the old covenant world, and God no longer hates those things, I guess. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Yahweh of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." And what did John the Baptist preach? "The axe now is laid to the root. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith Yahweh of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." Now, they were supposed to remember the law of Moses, okay, not us, because the law of Moses was a really bad thing that needed to be done away with. And God sent his son to do away with the laws of Moses, with his statutes and his judgments, because those are really bad things. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So these disciples knew, going back to Matthew 24, that the temple was going to be destroyed and it would be at his coming. They knew that this would be the end of the old covenant world. For behold, Yahweh will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will Yahweh plead with all flesh, and the slain of Yahweh shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination of the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith Yahweh. But of course, today it's okay to eat swine's flesh and mice and anything else. Doesn't matter, because God said it's all good now. Verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations to Tarshish, Puel, and Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal. I want to go back to that. That I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Yeah, it's because his glory was revealed in his Son. That's what this is talking about. It is talking about Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of this prophecy was in Christ in the first century. Neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto Yahweh out of all nations, upon horses and chariots and in litters, and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith Yahweh, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of Yahweh. And I will also take for them priests and for Levites, saith Yahweh. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith Yahweh, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith Yahweh. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Then as Christ began to go into greater detail in the context of Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3, Christ tells his disciples over and over and over, when you shall see this, when you shall see that, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Who is he talking to? He's talking to his disciples over 2,000 years ago. Behold, I have told you. He's talking to his disciples. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Why? Because as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. These are all things that Christ was saying to his disciples over 2,000 years ago. And then Christ says to them, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now listen to this. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. Jesus is telling his disciples, learn this parable. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise you, Jesus, to his disciples over 2,000 years ago, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily, I say unto you, this is Jesus, this is Yeshua, to his disciples over 2,000 years ago. This is not taking anything out of context. This is exactly what the text is all about. Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. That is context. Jesus said to his disciples over 2,000 years ago, you've got to add to the word of God to make it say that he was not telling his disciples that they would see those things. I'm not the one taking the text out of context. We've been deceived by politicians. We've been deceived by the minions of the politicians. As we were walking through the Creation Museum, we saw almost everywhere we looked, the NASA symbol. Yeah, the NASA symbol, the one that clearly has the red forked tongue in the middle of it. Friends, listen, if you get your information on the origins of the world from NASA, you've got a big problem. But Charlie, on their way to the moon, they quoted a Bible verse. Yeah, and when they're talking to other people, they're telling people they believe the world was created by the Big Bang 4.5 billion years ago. If you don't believe me, just go to their website. It's all over the website. NASA teaches that the world was created by the Big Bang 4.5 billion years ago. At the least, this is double-mindedness, and at the worst, it's purposeful deception. If you look to NASA to affirm the word of God, I mean, what in the world are we as Christians doing? NASA teaches the origins of the world occurred with a Big Bang. They do not believe that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The so-called quote-unquote preachers in America are 501c3 government approved, and they have been telling people for as long as I've been alive that Matthew 24 is talking about thousands of years from the time Christ spoke the words. Who are we listening to? Where do they get the authority to say what they say? We as followers of Christ are not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather we are supposed to reprove them. Instead, we look to people like NASA as being an authority on creation. We look to 501c3 government preachers to tell us what the Word of God says. Then when the Word of God is preached, people say, oh, you're taking things out of context. Well, it's hard to take. I know this is. But if you're listening to the so-called quote-unquote preachers that have not come out from the governments of this world by their own perspective of things, they cannot, will not, and are not preaching the whole counsel of God. If they're stopping at the cross and then teaching that Christ someday will be a king, or that he's merely a spiritual king today who will someday come again, by their own perspective of things, they cannot teach the truth concerning the present day reality of the kingdom of God. They can't. They don't see it. If you don't see it, you can't preach it. Well, I listened to this sweet lady tell us about the coming of Christ and the 1,000 year millennial reign. And all I could think about was the fact that her understanding is that the laws of God have been done away with, that Jesus put an end to the laws of God at the cross. Well, excuse me, in the supposed 1,000-year millennial reign on earth, if Jesus was truly to come again and set up his kingdom, what laws would he use? Well, he did away with God's laws because those bad laws needed to be replaced, so he did that. Would he just make sure that the quote-unquote original intent of the U.S. Constitution, that that's what would be enforced? Not just in America, but all over the world, because that's a God-ordained document. The deception that the kingdom of God, his king, and his laws are not for today is just so thorough that it's almost breathtaking when you think about it. How Christians can be so deceived to think that Barack Obama or Richard Nixon, or John Kennedy, or Joseph Stalin, or Lenin, or Roosevelt, or Amin, or Saddam Hussein, or Trump, or Pelosi, or Schumer, or Barney Frank, that these people are the ministers of God to thee for good, to me is just plain weird. I look at the passages such as Romans 13, and I see ordained of God, ministers of God, punish evil and praise good. And I clearly look at those in men's government in the world, and I don't see that they fit this description at all. But then I'm reminded how churchianity has twisted that passage into making people believe that Joseph Stalin or Mao Zedong was God's minister, and as they were mercilessly killing people, some of those people, were just willing participants because these men are just doing the work of God. But anyway, I received an email this week from a man who reminded me that God put Nebuchadnezzar in his place and how evil Nebuchadnezzar was, and yet God put him there just like he puts people in government places today. And I responded kindly, haven't got a reply yet, but I responded that the disparaging of Nebuchadnezzar, like the way he was doing it, has no foundation in Scripture. Now, absolutely, at the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, there's no telling what kind of egotistical maniac he was. The laws of that he had in place were evil. They were not godly. He was a bad guy, no doubt about it. But after he tried to murder Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, and he saw that Yahweh had saved them, well, he actually had the brains to realize that he'd met his match. And so what did he do? Well, he exalted Daniel to number one in his kingdom over all his affairs. That's what the book says. That's the context of what it says in the book of Daniel. So what did Daniel do, being exalted to number one in the kingdom right underneath Nebuchadnezzar? Well, come on. It doesn't take a lot of reason to figure out what Daniel did. Whose laws do you think Daniel implemented while he was in Babylon? If Nebuchadnezzar was such a horrible bad guy, do you think Daniel used his position as number one in the kingdom to rule with evil laws? Of course not. Daniel was instituting the laws of God in Babylon, and that's why Babylon prospered the way it did. Now, even after all this, did Nebuchadnezzar fall? Sure he did, because Nebuchadnezzar did not have a personal relationship with Yahweh in the early chapters of the book of Daniel. And he let some evil men talk him into thinking that his kingdom had become great because of himself. Well, Yahweh fixed that for him, and he fixed it good. And at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's days, and I believe that Nebuchadnezzar is with the Father today, this is what Nebuchadnezzar had to say. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. See, he had gotten his eyes off of the laws of God and thinking that his kingdom was great because of him and not because the laws of God had been implemented into Babylon. So he needed to have an attitude adjustment, and he got it. And his understanding returned unto him. And it says, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? I'm telling you right now that there was not another prophet in all of the Old Covenant Israel. There's not a prophet in the whole rest of the Bible that preached it any better than Nebuchadnezzar did right here in these passages of Scripture. At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my Lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and majesty was added unto me. Why? Because he said, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. I'm telling you that when you read that passage of Scripture, if you can say that the Scripture says that Nebuchadnezzar was an evil man, my goodness. Sure, he was an evil man before he came to the knowledge of the king. But once he came to the knowledge of the king, there is no greater testimony that can be found. At least no greater testimony can be found than what the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar was. So to say that Nebuchadnezzar was evil is baseless from the scripture. And it's twisting the scriptures into something it simply does not say. Now, that happened in the Old Covenant world when Yahweh allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Today, I see no government anywhere where one of Yahweh's ministers is in place to administer the laws of God, and those laws and the judgments. See, Nebuchadnezzar talked about the judgments of God, not just the laws of God, but the judgments of the laws. But I don't see any place in the world where there's a men's government where they are administering the laws of God and the judgments of God. So using Nebuchadnezzar as an example for following men's governments today is without foundation at the most and total folly at the greatest. In the New Covenant world, men are no longer allowed to set up their own governments. Those days are over. There is one government and one king that is duly ordained of God, and that is Jesus Christ, Yeshua the King. And he's not a foul-mouthed, lying, stealing, cheating, arrogant, God-hating miscreant. He does not build up statues whereby he pillages the people, steals their wealth, sends their sons and daughters off to fight oil wars, or supposed terrorists hiding in caves in the mountains of Afghanistan. Quote-unquote governments that are in place in this world today are in place not because God put them there. They are not there because God has ordained it to be so. They are there because they live in rebellion to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the people allow it because they have rebelled against the God of heaven and his King, and they prefer their ways, their laws, their treaties which shall made an agreement thereof, instead of the simplicity of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, going back to this supposed 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, what will the currency be during this period? Will there be Federal Reserve banks with paper money and credit cards and Apple Pay and mortgages and interest and usury and all of that? Friends, for the 99% of people out there who call themselves Christians today, they really should not hope for this 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ to come too soon. Because if it were to come today, every single one of us would be guilty of capital crimes because of the economic system we have built and that we have allowed to be implemented in our society. Because we believe the lie that he's a coming king, because we believe the lie that God's laws have been done away with, we have traded the crown for cross. When the truth is, we should have traded the cross for a crown. Friends, if he is not Lord, if he is not King, he is not Savior. Every single prophecy that was ever made in the Word of God was for the ultimate purpose of proving the establishment of the kingdom and the revealing of the King, and that was done over 2,000 years ago. We've got to come to grips with the understanding that the deceptions that we've been bombarded with, all of them, from the spiritual to the political, to the economic, all the deceptions have been for the purpose of making us believe that the kingdom of God is not for today. The governments of this world will let you say all day long that he is a coming king. That's fine. You can say that all you want. But if you dare to say or dare to live that he is king right now, I'll assure you that their tune will change quickly. If there was a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on this earth, do you think there'd be a tax on man's labor? Knowing all that we've seen from the Word of God, how he has revealed his perfect will to us, do you really think there'd be a tax on labor? This is one of many reasons why the kingdom of God must be taught as future. If the kingdom of God is future, then man's laws are for today, and God has ordained it to be so. Now, you may not buy into that philosophy, and I hope you don't, but those of us who do not believe that way are in the great, great minority today. And we've been talking about the book of Daniel, and I'm going to say this again today, that if someone does not believe that the book of Daniel has already been fulfilled, they cannot believe that Jesus, Yeshua, was the Messiah. The book of Daniel is probably the most twisted prophecies of all of them in order to make people believe that the kingdom of God is not for today. I challenge you today, had you ever considered the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had one of the greatest testimonies of conversion in all the scripture? Had you ever even seen that before today? I hope you had, but I know that there's lots and lots and lots of people who've never seen that that was in the text. Lots and lots of people out there who believe that, oh, this Nebuchadnezzar was a really, really, really bad guy. When the fact is, he had one of the greatest testimonies for Yahweh in the entire Bible. The book of Daniel is probably one of the most twisted prophecies, if not the most, of all of them. And it's twisted to make people believe that the kingdom of God is not for today. If someone does not believe that the 70 weeks of Daniel 9:24 were not fulfilled in Jesus, in Yeshua in the first century, then the kingdom of God has no chance to be understood. Now, last week, we skipped ahead just a little bit to reconciliation for iniquity. And I told you that this week we'd be going back to the aspect of to make an end of sins. Did Jesus, did Yeshua, make an end of sins? Well, the great majority of quote-unquote Christians will answer, not yet. They'll then backtrack a little and make reference or lip service to the cross, but most will not readily agree that this aspect of Daniel 9:24 has already been fulfilled. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Again, I believe that someone must add to the word of God to conclude that there are thousands of years between the first week and the 70th week in this verse. One cannot take this verse and the surrounding verses and passages and say that there are thousands of years between the first and the 70th. Yet that is exactly what churchianity has done. And it's done this because churchianity is an extension of the state. It's churchianity from the power that the state derives its quote-unquote power. In my own experience, I've seen cops and prosecutors as being terrorists. Bursting into the bedrooms of my children was terrorism. And they act this way because churchianity has told them it is good for them to be terrorists. God has ordained you to be a terrorist. What they do today is not much different from when our Lord told his disciples that they would kill some of them and say that they're doing God service in doing so. This is why I said a few weeks ago, we as true followers of Christ, we must stop referring to these people as the, quote, powers that be. The powers that be is a holy, H-O-L-Y, a holy designation that belongs only to those who are implementing the kingdom of God on earth the same way as it is in heaven. And I'll assure you that the statutes of men are not the laws in heaven. During the 70 weeks of Daniel, Messiah would put an end to sins. And friends, this is fulfilled Bible prophecy. Christ put an end to sins in exact fulfillment of this prophecy, and he did it over 2,000 years ago. Look with me, please, to what, as you already know, might be my favorite passage, but look with me to Hebrews chapter 9. In this great chapter, the writer is trying to explain, well, not just in this chapter, but in the whole book of Hebrews, trying to explain to these people of the first century the dramatic change that Jesus the Christ had caused to happen. And this changing of the covenant and the administration of it was so drastic, it was so radical, that the Word of God describes it as new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new covenant. Dramatic language describing the passing of the old covenant and the establishing of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. This is talking about the spiritual aspects of the old covenant sacrificial system. That's what this is talking about. And when it talks about the passing of the heavens and the earth, the passing of the heavens in regards to the old covenant were the spiritual aspects of the old covenant age. And the passing of the earth of the old covenant age were the physical things of the old covenant age, like the temple, for instance. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered in the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. See, the physical temple was a figure of the true one that was coming, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. Now watch this. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As I've said so many times before, I ask you again today, when does this verse of scripture say that Christ sacrificed himself? Come on now, it simply cannot get any clearer than this. And what did he do in the end of the world? But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed that men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And you can rest assured that he did that. He did exactly what that verse said. The people of the first generation, the first century, were the only people that ever would see him twice. Does this passage of scripture fulfill Daniel 9:24? I sure hope you're seeing this. If Daniel 9:24 has not already been fulfilled, then Jesus, Yeshua, was not the Messiah. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let's continue on with Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, let's make a very clear distinction here. What law is being talked about here? This is the law of sacrifices. This is the sacrificial system of the old covenant world. We're not talking about the laws and judgments of God that should be implemented in our society for justice, for righteousness. This law that was a shadow of good things to come, that was the sacrificial system. Verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. What does Daniel's prophecy say that the Messiah would do? He would make an end of sins. He would take away sins, because in the old covenant world, it was not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So the Messiah had to come to do that job. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The old covenant world sacrificial system, by the scripture's own testimony, never took away sins. Verse 12, but this man, which man? This man, Jesus, Yeshua, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Please, meditate on this passage of scripture. Study it. If you can't see the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, 24 right here in Christ over 2,000 years ago, then I don't know what else can be said to you. Study it. Meditate on it until you see, until God reveals to you that Daniel 9, 24 was fulfilled in the sacrifice that Christ made. Verse 13, for henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Sounds to me like he put an end to sins. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before. Now, watch this carefully, prayerfully, as closely as you can. Verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ in the new covenant. Which covenant is he talking about in verse 16? It's the new covenant. Absolutely. And what does it say? And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Surely you'll have to say, yes, I see that Daniel chapter 9:24, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Yes, I see that fulfillment right here in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. Now, let's backtrack just a little bit and go back to Hebrews chapter 8. And we're going to read from verse number 1 of Hebrews chapter 8. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, remember, okay, Christ was sitting at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, because this book was written, this book of Hebrews was written after he had ascended up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, waiting to be revealed. 40 years, this generation shall not pass till they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So during the writing of the book of Hebrews, that's where he was. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. Why was the sacrifice still going on? And I hope you caught that from here. And it's because during this transition period from the time of the cross, well, from the time of John the Baptist, really, until the temple was destroyed. This was a transition period. It was the vanishing of the old and the revealing of the new. It was not instantaneous, okay? It was a transition period took 40 years for that Old Testament to completely vanish away, that old world to completely vanish away. Now, at AD 70, when the temple was completely destroyed, not one stone left standing upon another, just like Christ said in Matthew chapter 24, that was the official end of the Old Covenant Age and the official beginning of the New Covenant Age. Perfectly fine to live in the New Covenant world prior to AD 70, absolutely, positively. But from AD 70 on, it was no longer allowed for men to live in the Old Covenant world. The official end of the Old Covenant world, AD 70. The official beginning of the New Covenant world, AD 70. Verse number 5. Who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Talking about Christ, talking about Yeshua, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, now watch, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Is this the fulfillment of Daniel 9:24? Am I taking all these texts out of context? Hardly. Come on. I'm offering one proof text after another. Yeshua was the Messiah. He is now the King. His kingdom is come, and it is now the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to his kingdom right now. And it is so because he fulfilled all the prophecies. He fulfilled Daniel 9:24, and he is King, and his kingdom is now. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. See, that's where I get this teaching that this was a transition period. It was a vanishing away. I had someone ask me not long ago about verse 11, for all shall know me. Well, doesn't that seem like a future fulfillment? Well, go with me to John chapter 6. And let's begin reading in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, verily I say unto you, ye seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, and as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me. Now listen, this is in regards to all shall know me. From Hebrews, verse 37, John chapter 6. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I am come down from heaven, or I come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Is this proof text from what we just read in the book of Hebrews? I believe it is. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Over and over and over, we see the prophecies fulfilled in Christ when he walked on this earth over 2,000 years ago. And this is why he said to those people hearing his voice over 2,000 years ago, for these be the days of vengeance, when all things which are written in the prophets shall be fulfilled.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.